Genesis chapter 18, let's again give attention to the reading of God's Word. Trust the Lord will give strength, as I said, to feel fine, but the voice is not always cooperating these days. I told Derek to wait in the wings for this evening, so we'll give him an answer if it doesn't become apparent halfway through the sermon about this evening. But let's read together again and give attention to God's Word as we read Genesis 18. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, that is Abraham, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground, and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts, and after that ye shall pass on, for therefore ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abraham hasted into the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran into the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, Am I, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is coming to me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30 found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, now I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. He said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. Well, amen. We trust again the Lord to bless reading together of His inspired and inerrant Word. And let us with that Word open before us bow our hearts again together in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we pause and would enter Your presence again to ask help from Your Spirit as we open the Word. Lord, we are happy to confess again that we believe, according to Your Word, that the Spirit is the author of this book. That we are not reading the opinions of men. We are not reading the evolution of the religious thoughts of mankind or a portion of mankind. We are reading the words of the living God. We pray that You'll give us hearts that are eager and receptive to these words, to recognize and confess that it is with the God of heaven that we have to do. Not with one another and not with any man. And so we pray that You will graciously help us, even as we consider some things today hard to reckon with. But we pray that You will draw near and minister a word in season to our needy souls. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 18, as we found last week with chapter 17, presents us with a fullness that could command our attention for many weeks. We could give a lot of time to each chapter and the many topics that they bring before us. But whereas chapter 17 presented us with grand historical and theological topics, if we can consider something of the stages in the history of redemption, the various epochs and the outworking of God's purposes with His people, the whole subject of ordinances and the institution of outward signs that God gives to His people and how the Scriptures teach us regarding those things. And we just hinted at those things last time. Well, I say if chapter 17 speaks to us of historical and theological topics, this 18th chapter speaks to us in much more practical ways. It shows us some great truths regarding the experience of God's people. And as with last week, rather than attempting an exhaustive treatment of each of these vast truths and these varied topics, I want us, for just a few moments, well, that's always a relative term, I guess, in the pulpit, few, but I want us today to just survey and meditate on these several, I say, practical topics that are put before us. It is an amazing chapter, really, if you consider it. You consider where it opens and where it closes. I trust that we'll have occasion, as I hope to, but we'll see if we have time or memory as we come to the end. But you think even of the thoughts of Abraham as he walked back from that interview with the Lord, as the Lord has spoken to him about Sodom, as he, perhaps more so, has spoken to the Lord about Sodom. And yet the promise that has been given here of that seed and the fulfillment of those covenant blessings that they have waited for now for more than two decades. I say it would speak much to us if we would consider occasions in our lives when we are waiting for things from the Lord. But I say some practical topics today, and there are really four of these that I want us to draw our attention to as we look at the chapter. And the first of these I would just entitle for you as energetic service. Energetic service. These opening verses of the chapter and this interview between Abraham and these three visitors is a remarkable section of the Lord's Word. Now, obviously, there are big questions that come to us when we look at these visitors. Who are they? We, with hindsight, and certainly with turning the page to chapter 19, are given some indication of just who these visitors were. But I think even very early on in the chapter, we're given very clear indication of who the visitors are. This is an example for us in Scripture, and if you remember some of our studies in the past, the different ways that God reveals Himself, those avenues of what we call special revelation. Maybe it's time to give quizzes again, or we'll do those on Sunday nights, not in the morning. But what are those three channels of special revelation? Well, I'll give them out of the normal order in which we quote them. One is prophecy, and that is the Word that God would give to us through various means, but yet the spoken Word, and Hebrews speaks to us of that. Another channel of special revelation is miracle, where God intervenes in history and He works in supernatural ways. These are revelatory. That's why miracles and even particular signs of healing and so forth in the Gospels, times in which some are healed and some are not. There's an overriding purpose. There's revelation that is involved, and that's why we see seasons of the extraordinary workings of the Spirit. We don't believe that those extraordinary gifts extend even to our day because we're not in a time of new revelation. And yet the seasons where we find them in Scripture were times of new revelation. But the third avenue of special revelation is what we call theophany. And again, this is where Hebrews speaks to us as God who in different ways and different times spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. As Christ has come, as the Scripture is complete, the fullness of revelation has been given to us. But before that, God did speak in various ways. One of these ways was theophany, a special appearance of God in history. And as we dealt with this in the past, I'll not work through the arguments for this, but I just suggest to you again, all theophany, every theophany in the Scripture is a Christophany. It is an appearance of Christ because Christ, the second person of the Trinity, Christ, interestingly, as we see in John's prologue to the Gospel, the Word, the Logos, it is through Him that God has made Himself known. And I think John, with the many parallels, obviously, in John chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 1, there's almost an echo in John's word of the voice of God that moved in the garden in the cool of the day. It's always been through Christ that God has revealed Himself to men. He is the mediator between God and man. And so here we have a Christophany, an appearance of Christ, and I think as you look in the Scriptures here, before us, the evidence for it is abundant. Think of the many occasions in the chapter where the visitor is referred to as the Lord. All caps in many cases as the Lord appeared to Abraham, as the Lord spake to Abraham, the name Jehovah. And then Abraham's reference to Him as he speaks and has the interview with Him. And so clearly the Scripture is showing us that this is the Lord. This is God Himself. This is Christ appearing to Abraham. If you look in verses 10 and verse 14 of the chapter, we have evidence here in that this one that is speaking identifies himself with the covenant promises that have been given to Abraham from the beginning. Look at what he says. He said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. Lo, Sarah, thy wife shall have a son. All that God has previously spoken that He will do, this visitor says, I'll do it. I'm the one that's doing this. Look in verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord, for Jehovah? It is Jehovah that is sojourning here with Abraham. In verses 13 and 15, with this whole interview with Sarah, which we'll have occasion to look at in a moment. But what is given here but evidence of omniscience? She laughs, but she doesn't laugh out loud. She laughs in her heart. She's speaking inside, but not outside. And yet this one knows what she's saying. He knows what she's thinking and gives evidence of that. Omniscience belongs to deity. This visitor is divine. And then if you look in the chapter as well, Abraham speaks to this one and of this one as the judge of all the earth. Who is the judge of all the earth? Is it some angel? Some man? No, it is God. And even this one himself, as the Lord speaks to Abraham, talks about him being the one that will do this thing in Sodom. So it is very evident here that the visitor, the one of the three, is none other than Christ Himself. And the other two, as we're informed in the opening chapter of verse of chapter 19, that these two angels now that have turned their face from Abraham and gone on their journey down to the cities of the plain, these come to Sodom. These are angels doing the bidding of their sovereign that has come with them. So there is no mystery as to who the visitors are. But I submit to you our first thought and topic today is that then of energetic service. Abraham seems from the very first to know who his visitor is. Now, is this something in his appearance? Or is this something of the Lord stirring his heart and communicating to him exactly what is going on? However it's communicated, Abraham knows. And Abraham exemplifies for us, and it's interesting, the commentators go on at length as to Eastern and Oriental custom and the various things that Abraham does here to be a proper host for his guests, even down to providing this meal and yet standing while they are seated under the oak there that we've seen in this story all along and eating the meal. Abraham is, I say, engaged in energetic service. There's something here as you stop to consider the scene. Here is Abraham serving his God. And yet as we consider the God of heaven with whom we have to do, we find it, I believe, really in Old Testament and New. Do we not read, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister? Abraham serves his God. Abraham hastens to bring of the finest of the fruits and of the harvest, of the field and of the flock. And yet whose hand has provided the harvest? Whose hand has given life to the animal that is slain and put forth in that best of meals that they could provide? It is God's hand. And I say, what an amazing picture here of Abraham engaging in this service. I was smitten also with the thought, and we'll certainly not take time to carry it out, but if you've been with us in the past in some of our studies about the fall of Satan and the role and the place of angels and men in God's eternal purpose, that man was for a little while lower than the angels, but yet not destined to be lower than them in eternity. Man, that aspect of creation, that part of creation where God is pleased to place His image. And we believe that this even is underneath the fall of Satan himself, an unwillingness to be subordinated to another creature. That he would be the one that would be like the Most High. And in his jealousy and his rage that another would ascend into heaven and be at God's right hand and be God's regent. We hear two angels that kept their first estate. Two angels that were content to submit to the sovereign will of God. Two angels perhaps with understanding that they are coming now to walk for a season tangibly, perceptibly in a realm where fallen man dwells, and even this redeemed man is fallen and yet imperfect and frail and sinful. What were the mindset of these servants of Christ as they are eyewitness to this creature that is still very much beneath them, very much living in a different world than they are living in? What must the minds of these two have been? Were left but to imagine their thoughts. But Christ, if we look here at His reception of this service, it reminds us that He is a God that uses means. Abraham does not yet know the purpose of the visit. He's going to understand from two directions that there are great things that God will discuss with him that day. But he is content rather to humbly wait and to serve. I think when we read this chapter, I say the first topic that comes to our minds should be energetic service. How attendant are we to recognize the Lord's visitations? Will we be as Abraham and discern the hand of God soon? Will we be as John, that beloved disciple who in the boat is looking to that stranger on the shore and Others have not yet seen and understood, but John says it's the Lord. Whatever circumstances come upon us, whether they be great blessings or news of great tragedy, let us seek under God to be quick to perceive the hand and the visitation of God. I say the first thing that the chapter puts before us is energetic service. Abraham sees quickly and hastens to serve these unique visitors. The second thing that comes to my mind as I read the chapter is that of staggering promises. Staggering promises. I use that word because we read in the New Testament that Abraham staggered not at the promise of God, and yet we see in this chapter that there's another party, and Abraham has struggled, and we've seen along the way the faltering steps in his faithful pilgrimage. And again, we have to stop and put ourselves in his place when we read the chapters in one sitting. We turn the page very quickly. 2.5 decades have gone by already since Abraham received that call, and as yet there is no Isaac. But Abraham, we saw in chapter 17, received a visitation, a vision of God, and the renewal of those covenant promises, and even more detail, that it is drawing near. And Abraham's faith is stirred. And so now this visitor comes, and he would speak very tangibly in their presence of these staggering promises, and says, I will certainly, verse 10, return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah, thy wife shall have a son. The purpose, we believe, as we read here, is to bring Sarah on board. Sarah is taken back, and we, as we read the story, have to conclude that either Abraham has not told her yet of the visit and of what God has revealed in chapter 17, or that she is still laboring with unbelief. And it would appear from the reaction of this stranger visiting, or I guess we sought to dispel that, it is no stranger at this point, at least to Abraham. He knows who he's dealing with. But from the Lord's dealing with Sarah, it appears that it's not ignorance that is the problem here. It is unbelief. And she laughs. She speaks in her mind, how can it be? And the Lord knows. But I say it is a staggering promise that the Lord has put before him. And really, as we've seen along the way, is it not the purpose of God? Although it has been trying and difficult for Abraham and for Sarah, perhaps even it has been in some ways more difficult for her. It's she that first stumbled and suggested that Abraham go into Hagar. It is she that first came up with a plan that we can see this thing fulfilled another way through a more believable, a more natural way. Is it not in the purpose of God, though it has been a difficult road for them? God is graciously, through the delay, showing them that this thing we're dealing with, this thing we're talking about, is not going to be accomplished through normal means. It is going to be supernaturally accomplished. It is going to be something that is an outpouring of grace. And I am delaying and I am putting you through this trial of life that you might understand this. And so here, there is a staggering promise, and yet in the midst of this, there is a gentle rebuke of her unbelief and of her half-lie. If I could just pause and give a footnote here. At least Sarah is pious enough not to vocalize the laugh. She is not a skeptic. She is not a rebel. She is not someone who is seeking to openly challenge the Word and the promises of God. She's inwardly struggling with unbelief. How can it be? Well, may God give us the reverence and the measure of faith that Sarah had, that we would never openly challenge, openly provoke the God of heaven, openly deny or scoff or laugh at His Word or His promise. How can these promises of the gospel be true? Well, it may be that in our reverence and our measure of faith, we do not outwardly doubt God, outwardly challenge the gospel, outwardly challenge the promises of His Word. But how many of His saints inwardly struggle? Perhaps they struggle not with belief that these things are true, but they struggle with, how can it be true for me? How can I be a partaker of this when I know how wicked and how sinful I am? Well, may we hear something of a staggering promise today. There's grace enough for me. If we see the magnitude of the cost, if we see the magnitude of the price that was paid, we read that text today, probably 9 out of 10 communion Sundays, we come to it in the evening. We read in Hebrews 12, He who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, not counting the agonies, not merely of the cross, but of the wrath of heaven itself, a weighty enough thing to hold Him back from purchasing the joy of our presence for eternity. Here I say, Sarah, wrestling, or perhaps some bit of unbelief in our hearts wrestling, how can it be true for me? When you see and the devil would come along and tempt you with the magnitude of your sins, look at Calvary and see the infinite magnitude of the price that was paid for your sins. God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. But when we think of the staggering promises that this visitor brings to Abraham and Sarah, what of our impossible situations? Are we not looking today at some particular woman conceiving a seed and bearing a child and the outworking of the promise and that part and that stage of God's purpose in sending Christ and bringing Christ into the world? And yet there are promises, there are things in which we are engaged in the ongoing of the history of redemption. What about evangelism in such an age as ours? We see in our nation that was founded upon such principles and by such godly people, and the heritage that we've known for these 2.5 centuries now, longer as you reach back to the colonial period and the pre-national days, we see things cast off and our culture is turned on its head. We see something more of Sodom in our world today than we see of Jerusalem. Interestingly, Jerusalem is called Sodom later in Scripture. Sodom, Revelation says, where also our Lord was crucified. It shows just how far even the visible church can go in its sin and in its unbelief. But how do we expect to reap a harvest and evangelize in such a day? How can it be? The gospel seems to fall on deaf ears. We're almost hesitant to speak of it, understanding or anticipating its rejection, the scorn and mockery. And yet God says, speak. God says, go. Is it not God that prepares the hearts? And can it not be true that sometimes the deepest of sinners are those that are most ready to hear, as God has been showing them their need? We can think about the issues of church growth and of influence. You think particularly of small, conservative, reformed testimonies in our day. It is a tiny microcosm of even the evangelical church. How can it be? What expectations can we have? Well, what expectations could a woman in her 90s have to bear a son? God is to bespeak the Word and bless our ministry. I think about things even perhaps close to home in many of your hearts and lives. What of your children? You read and look around today and you see shipwreck and horror stories of young people that have toyed with the world and with sin and who in their very early years, whether in the home or having left the home, their lives are shattered. What hope is there to raise godly children in such an environment? Well, in the flesh, there's none. But in the Spirit, there's every hope. There's every anticipation. Because there's a God in heaven that is upon the throne. And so let us lean upon some of the staggering promises of God's Word that apply to us. But if we come thirdly today, there's not merely, I say, energetic service in the chapter, staggering promises, but there are gracious dealings. You see the conversation here that our Lord engages in. The Lord says, verse 16, as these other men rise up from thence and look towards Sodom, as Abraham goes with them to bring them on their way. Historically, there's a spot in Palestine where you can see near Hebron down into the Jordan Valley. And many have suggested, I think Constantine even built a building there to commemorate this spot where Abraham looked down upon Sodom. No certainly biblical authority for where it is, but obviously there was such a spot as Abraham walks with these men. But verse 17, the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Here we see the communion of God with His servant. We see here something even of what the prophet Amos said, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. Surely God will do nothing, but it reveals Himself to His servants, the prophets. What an amazing thing that God condescends to share with Abraham His purposes. Actually, several commentators, and Robert Candlish in particular, in looking upon this chapter, entitles this chapter and all of the various aspects of his dealings with it under the title, The Friend of God. The Scripture speaks of Abraham as the friend of God. Here there are gracious dealings. And God, I say, condescends to share with Abraham His purpose and what He is to do. But Abraham is taken back by this, and obviously, as we see here, it's a chapter that deals much with intercession and with prayer. But God is graciously dealing with Abraham. He would have Abraham know. He would visit Abraham before he visits Sodom. Well, we do not enjoy the specifics of particular special revelation. We are not expecting visits of God to say, well, we're going to send an earthquake on this date to deal with this problem, and we're going to send a tsunami on this date to deal with that problem. Nor do we possess the wisdom to accurately discern and read our circumstances. Is every case of an illness or of a tragedy or an accidental death or problem due to sin and a chastening or a judgment of God upon the sin, or are there righteous people that are overtaken with drought and with famine? Obviously, there are mysteries for us here, and the secret things belong unto the Lord. But here God is graciously dealing with Abraham, and God graciously deals with us and gives us calm. When we look at such dealings and we wonder and think, perhaps, is the Lord's hand here? As the prophet Habakkuk was revealed to him very specifically that the Babylonians were being sent of God to Jerusalem to overthrow it, to wreak havoc, to kill and to slay and to maim. Habakkuk is overwhelmed with it, and yet God has graciously dealt with him to reveal this and give him to preach to this people still. And Habakkuk prays. And we not even hear echoes of it in Abraham's prayers. In wrath, remember mercy. God's gracious dealings with Abraham and drawing near to him before he draws near to Sodom. But I want to come fourthly and finally today to just suggest the theme of sovereign prerogatives. Sovereign prerogatives. We come to God's revealing what He'll do to Abraham. We turn the page to chapter 19 and see the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. We're coming to an incident in history that is harked back to throughout the remainder of Scripture. Just as the flood was, Sodom and Gomorrah are examples to those who would after live ungodly. God poured out a measure of His judgment against sin, not the full measure, which will be His eternal wrath, but nonetheless, sin that had gotten to a point that in time, God intervened and judged it. He dealt with it. And it is a sin that, amazingly, has become very prevalent. Can we say it is a very relevant topic for us today? I was tempted to bring some letters to the editor that I wrote some years ago. I may reference them here in a moment. But can we just turn up a couple of portions of Scripture? Well, not turn up the Old Testament references very clearly that reference the sin of Sodom as a fornication or a version of fornication that is abomination in the sight of God. But turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We read here in the ongoing description of the sin and depravity of men and the cycles of sin. If you look in verse 24, 26, and 28, there's a threefold refrain of God giving these sinners up to their varied sins. And you see the very sins here described of taking strange flesh. We read, wherefore, verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than or rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet or fitting. And goes on and describes it even as a reprobate and ungodly mind. Turn with me to the book of Jude now, the little book just prior to Revelation. Jude is referring again to this city of Sodom. We read here, verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. A clear illustration here of the sin, the homosexual nature of the sin of Sodom. Well, folks, can we say a few things about this? This is a topic, this is a sin that has become prevalent in our day. Those who practice and promote this sin are very vocal in our society. They are a small minority, but by the vocalization of their promotion of their sin and their condemnation of anybody that would speak against their sin, they seek to say they represent more people than they do. But it's staggering how many they are representing today. Can we say a few things here? It is hypocritical for the church to cry out against homosexuality and not cry out against other sins. It is sin in the sight of God, or adultery or fornication with the opposite gender. It's sin in the sight of God. We read in the Scriptures and we have our Savior in the Sermon on the Mount. We have other portions of the Word that take us to understand that even immoral and lustful thoughts that are never acted upon bring us under the righteous condemnation of God. All such sin, we as God's people should cry out against and publish His Word as crying out against. And it is a poor testimony if we turn a blind eye to other sins and other occasions of immorality and uncleanness and only decide that we will speak against this one. Let us be honest and open with all the Word regarding such sin. Can we say there are many that err, I think, in their treatment of this? I look at the clock and that's why I'm halting somewhat now, because I thought we'd be at this point in the message a little earlier than we are. There's a church that has taken upon itself to travel and to protest the funerals of servicemen, placards and so forth, crying out God's judgment against our nation for the sin of sodomy. It is a difficult thing for the Lord's people to react to that. I believe as you see sodomy become prevalent in society, you're seeing a society that has been given over by God to the dregs of sin. There are cycles of sin, even though, as we've seen and traced it back all the way even to the thoughts of impurity, these are worthy of the condemnation and the eternal wrath of God. But yet, when sins are allowed, when they are promoted in society, they go unchecked, there is a downward spiral. And these sins that we see dealt with in Romans 1 and Jude 7 and Leviticus and other portions of the Scripture do represent the end of that downward spiral. When these are openly practiced in a society, you are getting near the end. The interesting quotation from Calvin in this regard: it's fitting for us as the Lord's people to be sobered, because these things are bombarding us in our media, and we live in a world, and as time and years and decades go by, we get used to such things. God help us. Calvin says this: for nothing is more dangerous than to live where the public license of crime prevails. Yea, there is no pestilence so destructive as that corruption of morals which is opposed neither by laws nor judgments nor by any other remedies. To live in the midst of a people as Lot lived in the midst of Sodom, where sin is unchecked. Sin becomes paraded and promoted, and someone that would speak against it is either sidelined, maligned, or persecuted. There's nothing more dangerous than living in a society like that, and we live in it. And we don't live in a season of time in which we can easily isolate ourselves from the sin. Abraham lived in the hills of Judea. He had his tents, his herds, his flocks, his servants, and he guided his people according to the Lord's word. Lot chose to pitch his tent towards Sodom. Well, there's Sodom coming at us through every medium. We need to be careful of what use we make of these. Put guards upon these things and set no wicked thing before our eyes. But then what if we're driving down the interstate at 70 miles an hour? Difficult to close your eyes then, and yet public billboards and everything else today promote and parade these things. I dare say there is not a day in which every one of us is not in some way approached by the sins of the flesh, some way exposed to the predominance of the sins of the flesh in our society. And we sadly, as Lot, have our righteous souls vexed, I trust, each day by their unlawful deeds. But can we consider something here of how this is put before us in this chapter? What does Abraham do? Abraham here takes upon himself to intercede. He's not interceding for Sarah and for his family. He's not interceding. Notice what Abraham doesn't pray: Lord, get Lot out of there and let him have it. How many Christians would pray and think in that way today? Can I read you the words of Thomas Boston? It is folly to be fond of national stroke that is the effect of a bitter spirit, not the Spirit of God. If we can reach beyond such a godly testimony as Thomas Boston and go to the scriptural and inspired testimony of Jeremiah: neither have I desired the evil day. I wonder if some of these from Westboro Baptist can come alongside of Jeremiah or Thomas Boston. It was not God's purpose to spare Sodom. It was not Abraham's purpose to make the decision. And Abraham exemplifies for us the heart of the people of God. The judge of all the earth will do right. And I know, Lord, that you will do right. I pray and intercede on these terms because of what I know of you and what I know of your word and how you've revealed yourself. And you are long-suffering. And you stop and consider it, the long-suffering of God. What of these people who nearly 20 years before, it was stated in this history of Abraham, were sinners before the Lord exceedingly? God enables Abraham to rescue them and provide deliverance for them from their captors, and provide yet a window for them to repent and a testimony unto them. Here's that old fuddy-duddy, That old fundamentalist, you remember that guy that put the altar right in the middle of the Canaanites to show them the old gospel? He's the guy that came and rescued us. Oh, well, that's great. Let's go home and start the party again. And how many times in the season of Scripture and history has God wrought wonderfully to rescue a society or a people from an awful evil? And the response has been but to, instead of repent and return to God, they have gone yet deeper in their sin. I think of our own nation and the deliverance in the middle of the last century in the Second World War. You cannot, but if you know anything of the several incidents of that history, but see the hand of God in the strength and the victory that He gave to our nation and to the Allied powers against the ungodly, awful atrocities of Hitler. And yet, what is the response? The generation following, the children of those happily victorious soldiers, were the children of the 60s. And the people that are in charge today. How has our nation responded to the long suffering of God? Friends, I say this fourth thought from our chapter is that of sovereign prerogatives. God shows mercy to Abraham. He visits Abraham. He shares with Abraham what He will do. Abraham intercedes and cries out in gospel intercession, not sanctioning the sin of Sodom, not saying, Lord, this kind of stuff doesn't matter, just ignore it. No, but humbly praying that God in His long-suffering would continue. And praying, I say, in a very different way than many today that I fear have wrestled little with their own sin and their own forgiveness. No, let us be as Jeremiah, not desire the evil day. But God does have sovereign prerogatives. And He did destroy the cities of the plain with an awful overthrow we'll read of next week. And it is said in Scripture that these were to be an example to those that after would live ungodly. I mentioned something of some letters to the editor. I didn't bring them with me. I want to take time to read them, but I have not written to the paper very much in my tenure here as minister. I think there are three occasions I've done so. But in each occasion, I've not done so in an effort to rebuke the world for its sin. I've done so in an effort to expose the errors of those that seek to speak for the church and from the church in the name of Christ. One such time, the very first time, was when a Presbyterian minister in our city wrote a letter to the editor sanctioning the sin of sodomy. He wrote a letter to the editor rebuking someone who previously spoke against it and argued that the sin of Sodom was inhospitality. I thought it an interesting providence of God from several directions. One, just about a week or so before, I, in reading a commentary on Genesis, read an appendix to a chapter on the sin of Sodom in which I was, for the first time, made aware of a study by a liberal scholar in the middle of the last century that made that argument. He based it on the word to know in the Old Testament, a word that has a wide variety of meanings. It has the idea, really, of special acknowledgement. And you see special acknowledgement appearing in various ways. God said of the nation of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. It doesn't mean God was ignorant there were other countries. There's a special acknowledgement, a special purpose, a special exchange between God and Israel. Well, in this use of the word to know, and it's the preponderance of usages, over 90 times the word has that connotation rather than a sexual one. And so this enlightened Old Testament scholar was suggesting that the sin of Sodom was inhospitality, that these men came to the door and said, bring out your visitors that we may know them. We need to acknowledge them. We need to see their passports. And of course, this was a horrific crime that would bring the wrath of God upon them. It was also a crime of such a nature that Lot understood its nature and said, well, instead of their passports, how about I give you my two virgin daughters, who, by the way, have not known man, same word, same context. It's really humorous to well, sadly humorous, to read the exegetical gymnastics. That's one of the many reasons there's a word free on the sign out front. As I wrote to challenge this minister, the gist of my article or my letter was, it's one thing for the world to promote immoral activity. It's another thing for a minister to suggest that the Bible condones it. And then a letter was written in response to mine by a leading retired Presbyterian minister in the city who respectfully chose to differ with my judgmental tone as well as my biblical exposition. I think he said something like, "Let us agree to disagree, Mr. Kimbrough, but why must we be so harsh in our criticism?" Well, I wrote back to the editor and said, I would happily challenge this retired minister and 9 other Presbyterian ministers that co-signed his rebuke of me. I said, I challenge all 9 of these men to publicly debate, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? Put the time and place in the paper. That's as far as it went. I trembled when I wrote that letter. My first thought was, I'm going to get Alan Cairns and Mike Barrett up here and we're going to take these guys on. And then I was convicted. It's not our brains against their brains. It's just our belief of the Bible and their denial of the Bible. Again, it is one thing for the world. It is one thing for Sodom to openly shake its fist in the face of God and say, we're going this way. We're doing this. It's another thing for the church in its desire for worldly acceptance, in its supposed desire to minister to our society, to say, well, we're just not going to accept what the Bible says. We'd rather offend God than our neighbor. It's interesting to see when you follow such things where the venom really starts to come from. Let us be as Abraham, recognizing the sovereign prerogatives of God, to have a humble spirit that recognizes we deserve the wrath of God. I mean, really think about these people interrupting these funerals. You deserve God's wrath, but I don't. No, we all deserve God's wrath. Let me tell you what provision He has made for the worst of us to come out from under it. It's a different spirit. It's a gospel spirit. And let us understand, as with so many things in our lives, the flesh can't bring it together. How do you oppose such immorality and still love people? The flesh can't do it. It is the spirit that we need to do this. The flesh can say, well, in order to love these people, I have to turn a blind eye or even condone their immorality. No, that's not the answer. Let us pray that God will give us grace. Let us pray that God will preserve us from the corruption. And even as Jude speaks about witnessing in such a day, plucking people as brands from the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh, that imagery there, it's almost like changing a diaper. It's a really messy one. You're just going to find some corner that's undefiled and pull it away from there. That's how we have to deal with sinners at times in our culture. Some having compassion, making a difference. May God give us grace and give us something of the Spirit of Christ in His long-suffering, in His patience, and yet in His sovereign prerogatives. Well, perhaps we should have, as we said, taken a little bit of a series from this chapter rather than a message. I trust our brief touching upon these topics will give us help today in our thoughts and in our actions in this world. May God help us as we see next time not to wind up as Sodom, not to wind up as Lot. What a tragedy that even one of God's own would come to the place that he did. May God help us today and encourage us even in reading this very wonderful and I think yet very practical chapter. Let's bow our heads together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask today, you give us something of the wisdom of Solomon, that one who asked for wisdom. You give us something of the patience and the faith of Habakkuk who cried in wrath, remember mercy. Give us something of the heart of Jeremiah who didn't desire the evil day and yet as our Savior wept over Jerusalem. Give us something of the heart of Abraham who listened, who humbled himself, and yet who prayed, bared his soul, and submitted to the justice, submitted to the wisdom of the judge of all the earth. Help us as Abraham, who walked back to his tent that day, with what mixture of feelings? A very clear and fresh word that you would return unto Sarah the time of life and in those soon coming months would hold the very child of the promise. And yet to come back with words that there's a fearful thing that God is preparing to do in Sodom. Lord, help us to navigate through the difficult waters of our perplexing age with some measure of the grace that You gave to Abraham. Help us with our unbelief. Lord, give us to know great increase of faith. We cry with Your word, Lord, I believe. Help Thou mine unbelief. And Lord, give us help to be as Abraham, a light in the midst of the nations, that we might represent our Savior. He has told us that we are to expect treatment as He received. Lord, we pray that You will give us grace for every circumstance of life, that we will be faithful, and that You would sustain us. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.